I got to thinking of a particular topic a couple days ago that I thought might be good to cover today. So I thought I'd jot down a few ideas and share them with you. It's kind of like a sermon Bible study, and in a sense, because we'll be covering a number of scriptures, so you might lick your fingers so you can turn the pages quickly anyway. But once again, a topic is resurfacing in the world, if you've noticed it. I don't know whether you have or not. It comes in different forms. It's a topic that has been popular for centuries, and that topic is the end of the world. Not just religious people are writing about the end of the age of the world, but even secular also. I just finished a book a while back. I don't know whether I quite finished it or not. And I might mention that these books, I'm going to mention a couple that I just finished, another one that I'm reading. One I finished a while back was called America's Expiration Date. And it was written by Cal Thomas. You might remember the name Cal Thomas. He was conservative writer, wrote editorials for many, many newspapers around the country over the past 30, 40 years, America's Expiration Date. And he based his book on he had made studies of empires, and I didn't even check. It's been a while since I've read it, but something like, he said, most empires do not last longer than, let's say, 250 years. It might be a little different, but it's somewhere around that he gave. And he said America's time is expiring. And he brought out many things in the book that shows how the country is changing drastically in not very good ways. I just started reading one. I'm probably on about 150, 60, 80 pages into the book. It's a pretty lengthy book, but it's called The End of the World is Just the Beginning. The End of the World is Just Beginning. This one is written by Peter Zeihan, and he's a geopolitical analyst, and he has advised government leaders, presidents. He's been on a lot of the conservative websites. These two men are not quacks. There are a lot of stuff written in books and on the website as well, internet, that are quacks and don't have much credibility. But these are very well-educated men and do a lot of research. But probably no topic has been twisted, misused, misunderstood than this particular topic. It's been used by charlatans to scare people, to manipulate people into following them like lemmings going over the cliffside into the sea to drown. Some of you here will remember Jim Jones. Anyone here remember Jim Jones? And of course, Kool-Aid goes along with his name, sadly. It's sad how many people died. I think it was over 900 people died because of his teachings anyway. And then maybe a little later was David Koresh, the Davidians down in Waco, Texas, that boarded themselves up in a compound, and the government went to break in because of some of the bad things going on there. And in doing so, fire broke out on the compound, and again, many people died who were followers of his. There's another group in California. I didn't look. I forgot. I just vaguely remember them. But they, and several of them, I think, committed suicide. They were following someone who said that there was a spaceship coming from outer space and would gather them all up and take them off into space. And so these are just two or three individuals that have used that subject to mislead and manipulate and sadly bring about the deaths and ruin lives of many, many people. So it is sad how many lives have been lost or damaged over claims related to Christ's words about the end time. And we know that there's a fairy tale kid story about Chicken Little. know, the sky is falling, and then it really doesn't fall. And I think Satan has used some of this to tarnish the promise of Jesus Christ that he would return. You know, Christ is going to return, but all of these people like this, you know, make great claims, and then we see what happens, and then when the real warning goes out, people pay less attention to it and not believe it in many cases. He did say, there are many examples, that I will come again. We, sitting here today, we believe that. And we're told to pray, thy kingdom come. That's one of the statements in the Lord's Prayer, the example prayer that was given. Pray, thy kingdom come. And we are even been admonished recently to pray that the days would be cut short. So we do believe in his coming. We do believe in the end time, the end. And let's look at two or three scriptures that confirm that. I remember years ago, when I started living God's way of life, I was probably 20 years old that I really seriously looked into. I'd known it a long time, but it took me a while to totally, fully, seriously commit to it. And I thought, well, you know, I'm giving up some of my friends and a job and other things. Is there really a promise in God's word of blessings, eternal life, etc.? And so I started looking up. Yeah, well, there are some promises here. And so let's look at some statements about his return to begin with here. Hebrews 9 is what we want. Verse 28, I believe, is one. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, I'd given a sermon a year or two ago on how many, such as the Jewish people, did not understand that there were two comings so far as the Messiah was concerned. They only thought that there was just one coming. And so they didn't understand that he would come as a lamb before he came as a lion. So we have right here in Hebrews, it speaks of, basically it shows that there are two comings. It speaks of the second time of his coming. And now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is one we almost always read at a funeral. And I'll just read one verse here, but 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So here again we see a promise in the beginning of verse 16 of the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go now to the next letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and I'd like to read a few verses in chapter 1. Chapter 1, and let's begin. Let's see. I'll begin here in verse 3. Paul says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly in the love of everyone you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence, it's proof, you know, of their commitment of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire and taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here once again we see a statement of the promised return of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of words throughout both the Old and New Testament, but I primarily focus on some of the words that appear in the New Testament that are words similar to or synonymous with his return. And so I've got to the place where I mark, underline these words because they are referring to the end time. They're referring to, you know, the time of his return. A couple of them I'll give you to begin with here. And since we're close, we'll go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, here are a couple words that you'll see, and in many cases they do refer to this period of time. It's called appearing, his appearing. And the other one is his being revealed. These, in some places, do refer to the time of the end. 2 Timothy 4, 1. 2 Timothy 4, 1. That, okay, this, maybe I should give you all of them, because this one, yeah, I'm in, I'll try again. I was actually in 1 Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And I'm going to go through these verses pretty quickly, but everyone could be expounded on here. It talks about his judgment, to give you an example. So we do read about the judgment, and this gives us the timing of the judgment. Now, the judgment can mean two things. We're being judged daily. So judgment is on us right now. But the judgment can also be the sentence or the outcome of the judgment. And so this is what this is speaking of here. This he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. So at his appearing, then we will have hopefully been judged righteous and be judged to receive our reward as a place in his kingdom and his family. So this is one place, and you notice the word his appearing. So that is talking about his coming. And right next to that is Titus 2. And let's notice verse 13, Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great and Savior Jesus Christ, great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see the two words appearing here, and in these places they do speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you some other words that in some places refer to the end time as well. The revelation of day of the Lord, last day, or last days, and last hour, last time, latter times, latter days, that day, are the day of God. You know, all of these, they're spread throughout the New Testament. And of course, many latter days, last day, is mentioned in the Old Testament a number of times also. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 4 and notice verse 8. He says, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. So we see the word that day. That's one of the ones I mentioned here, and not to me only, but all who have loved his appearing. And in this case, it means, of course, his appearing here refers to his first coming in this verse here. So here we see the word that day. I'm going to, and there are many through here. I wouldn't want to take the time to go through every one of them. You can take a concordance and look them up. But let's go to 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll notice here verses 12 through 14, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. You know, so we see this phrase here is we're looking for Christ's return. We're praying for it. We hope it'll come soon, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwell. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent, be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. Now, so these are just a few examples of that speaks of the coming, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we're told to watch. You know, and Christ mentioned that several times. He said, be ready. And then he said, watch. And watch and pray. But we could ask, well, what do we watch for? What should we keep our eyes open? You know, will there be something in, the Wall Street Journal or the Atlanta newspaper? No, we know there won't be. But before his coming, there are a number of things that must happen. And this is what I'm primarily going to focus on here this afternoon. And we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 24. Now, before I get there, turn there, I'm going to mention here, as I said, Matthew 24 is used oftentimes for people to speak about the end time that don't really understand it that greatly. But Tyndale Commentary mentions this. Chapter 24 poses great problems for the interpreter. It begins by talking about the destruction of the temple. But by the end of the chapter, it seems clear that the scene has moved to the parousia. Parousia is the Greek word for, you know, his coming, the final coming of the Son of Man, unquote. So let's go here to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read just the first three verses. We'll begin, let's see, in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." The temple is just a beautiful, large building in Jerusalem at that time, and they're very impressed by it. It was an impressive building. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? You know, look at the temple. They're huge boulders, huge marble and granite that couldn't even be moved by some of our machinery today that they'd used to build the temple. And it was so well fitted that you couldn't even slide a piece of paper in some cases between the seams. It's incredible. But he said, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another." And they could think, well, how could that be? You know, these huge stones that shall not be thrown down. And so he had made that statement, and it seems a short time later they wanted him to explain it. So in verse 3 it says, "They said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? When's this going to happen to the temple? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And so they asked several questions here, but I want to notice the last two statements here, "the sign of your coming and the end of the age." Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, it says the end of the world. What will be the sign of the end of the world? And I know you've seen that, you've read it about the end of the world, and you know that the world there, the Greek word for world is aeon, aion, I guess is the way it's pronounced, A-I-O-N. And we use, you know, that word that way, but what does the word aeon mean? Well, it is referring actually to an age, the end of the age, or an era. Now, an age is an undetermined or specified amount of time. The Bible also speaks of a generation. You know, all these things will happen before a generation passes. A generation is more specific so far as the period of time is concerned. But we're familiar in school, college, with the word Stone Age, Iron Age, Industrial Age, Technological Age, and so on. So these are, just basically the same word, the same meaning there. But I know most of you know, but perhaps some of you don't, that the Bible speaks of three primary ages. You remember what those are? What are the three primary ages? Well, we're going to look at those and look at where some of the scriptures mention that as well. So the three primary ages, and there are a few places that speaks of ages being broken down in much more than just the three. I say three primary. But let's go to 2 Peter. And while you're turning there, I'll mention what those three are. I know most of you already know them. But for those who don't, the three primary ages are called, and in the King James, once again, it says the world that was, the world that is, and the world that is to come. So those are the three that are mentioned in the scriptures. So what are they? What What period of time does each one represent? Well, the world that was refers to the period from Adam to the time of the flood. So it's that age or period of time from Adam to the flood. So let's go to 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And we're breaking the middle of the thought here again for the sake of time. It says, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So we see here that speaking of the flood, and that, let's move now to the next chapter. Let's see, chapter 3, and let's look at verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. By which the world that then existed, the world, the age that then existed, the world that existed, perished, being flooded with water. So this was that time of the age before the flood, from Adam to the time of the flood destroying the earth. Let's go down to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12. And we'll look at verse 32. Matthew 12, 32. Says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So there we see the other two ages, this age or the age to come. And so we could ask, well, what ages are that? Are those? Let's go to Ephesians 1, in Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at a particular verse here. I believe it's verse 21. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. So we see twice here that it mentions this age and the age to come. So the world of age that is and the one that is to come. So let's look at, first of all, the age that is or this age. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6, and as we're turning there, I'll mention this age is our present age. You know, the time from the flood until the second coming of Christ. So from the flood until the second coming of Christ, this would be, you know, this age that he says, however we speak wisdom among those who mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. So here it tells us this present age, and Galatians 1:4, it says this present evil age. And I'll also mention in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it speaks of, excuse me, the God of this age. And of course, that would be Satan, wouldn't it? So this is the age that we presently are living in. You know, the God of this age is the time of Satan's influence on the world. You know, people will say, well, you know, that they don't understand that presently this world is not God's world. You know, that he's allowing a period of time for Satan, because of Eve's choice, Satan to influence and dominate the world. So now Ephesians 1:21 mentioned the world, or the age that is to come. So what age would that be? Well, the age following this age would be the millennial age, wouldn't it? Be the age of the kingdom, or the millennial age. So this would be the age that follows Christ's return. So those are the three ages that are mentioned in the scripture. The three primary ages would be a better way of putting it. So today, I want to give you an overview of events, things that must happen before Christ's coming. And I hope that I can follow this with a part two. After here, you may hope I don't, but those are my hopes anyway. And so I'm speaking of what must be in place to fulfill the last day's prophecy. Maybe I could give you a title. Well, I'll give you the title later. These are the earlier events. Now, what we're going to be covering today are earlier events, not events right just before he comes. And I'll give you an example of that, not just right before his ascent to the earth. Like the heavenly signs are the earthquake that splits the area around Jerusalem. Some of these I might just touch on because some of the ones I'm going to be covering today, I'll just touch on because each one of them could be a whole sermon. And for instance, and these are some I'm not going to go into, but to go even further back. For instance, the Jewish nation would need to be back in their homeland for many prophecies to be fulfilled. You know, and so God worked it out for the Jews in the last days, which sometimes covers quite a few years, sometimes less, in the last days that the Jews would live in the land promised to Abraham and his descendants, a land that they had not lived in for nearly 2,000 years. He worked it out to bring them back. Things began to happen that brought about this in the early 1900s. The Zionist movement began. If you want to look up, I think his name is Richard Dreyfuss. He was kind of a catalyst that helped. There were others, but helped begin what is called the Zionist movement. It's a very interesting story. The Balfour Declaration, and finally the UN made it official, the United Nations made it official, taking place in 1948 when a declaration was made that this land would be given to the Jewish people for their homeland. If you want to read a good book about the Jews' return to that land, I've read quite a few, but I don't think there's any better than O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It is really an interesting book about how they became a nation there. So let's look at some of the things that have to happen to fulfill the last day's prophecy leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And so the first one here that I have is the restoration of the old Roman Empire. We believe that the old Roman Empire will be made up of a number of nations of West Europe. And I know a lot of people are beginning to think, well, maybe that's not going to be it because Russia is rising up and China is becoming a major power. Maybe it'll be China that'll be giving us, you know, the problems that we thought would be Europe. Well, I think that there are enough prophecies that in the Bible that shows, regardless of how things might currently look, the scriptures show that it, you know, from our understanding, that it would be the resurrected Roman Empire, Holy Roman Empire, it came to be known as. So let's go to Daniel 2. Like I say, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these, but just to touch on a few scriptures to show where we're coming from on these. And, you know, certainly China's a major threat, but China has its limits in what it can do. And, of course, it's continuing to grow in power. And maybe the Roman Empire didn't do it first, China might be the one, you know, that would bring us down. But the scriptures imply that it'll be the resurrected Roman Empire. But not to get ahead of it, let's look at Daniel 2. Now, Daniel 2, as we know, Daniel was a Jewish slave brought to Babylon, and he was chosen to serve as an advisor under King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had a nightmare. It's called a dream, but it was not a good dream in his eyes anyway. And he couldn't find anybody to interpret it until finally Daniel's name came up and he was given an opportunity. And God gave Daniel the understanding of that nightmare, that dream. Let's read verse 28. He says, and he doesn't take credit himself. It says, but there is a God in heaven who revealed secrets. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So notice there, latter days. This isn't just about Nebuchadnezzar, but it's a dream that reveals what's going to happen in the latter days. And so remember, one of the phrases or words for the end time would be the last days or latter days. So I'm going to drop down and quickly read verses 31 through 45. And we'll show here how and why we feel it will be the Roman Empire that will be the one that rises up at the end time. And that has to take place before Christ's return. And we'll see why here as we read these verses. Let's notice verses 31 through 45. You, O king, you were watching, and behold, a great image. This would be a great statue in his dream. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, who stood before you, and its form was awesome. You've read this many, many times. It tells the various metals that make up the image. And then in verse 33, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron, part of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone struck the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We could say here that God is not going to rebuild any kingdom or government here on this earth. You know, that he's not going to heal them. You know, they're going to be destroyed. This is the dream, verse 36, and we will tell you the meaning or the interpretation of it before the king. And he says that you are a great king. God gave you this kingdom, the power and the glory. And he said, you're the head of gold. There's another kingdom, and that would be the Babylonian Chaldean kingdom. The other one is after it would be the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then a third would be the the Greco-Macedonian kingdom. And then the fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Now, without going a lot into detail, as I said, and you can certainly research this in our booklet on prophecy, but the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. And the four major world empires we've mentioned, and we believe the fourth one here is the Roman Empire. And it is an empire. And these are four from the time of Daniel. Obviously, there were some before Daniel. But these are from Daniel's time on until the latter days are the end time. It'll be strong as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes of potter clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. And like the two legs. And at one time there was the Eastern Roman Empire, Western Roman Empire. And yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And iron and clay don't hold together very well. So it's a union, but it's not very tightly knit. And you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of them, but they shall not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And so, in other places, it shows that it had 10 toes. And, you know, we believe that there will be 10 major governments that will be united together that will make it up. But let me read verse 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So we know that according to this and what we read earlier here, that this would be the final kingdom and one that is destroyed by Jesus Christ at his return. So this brings the timing together here. Now we know that over the period of time, because the Roman Empire started a long, long time ago, and it's been brought down, it's resurrected again and again until finally the last one, which will be a union of the 10 nations. And that one will be destroyed at a battle there in Jerusalem called the Battle of Armageddon. It should be the battle at Armageddon. But anyway, to read here, The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and this is the stone. And the kingdom shall not be left to other pieces, shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, that shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. So these are, and let's go to chapter 7. And so this is number one that I'm giving you of some of the things that have to happen before the return of Christ, being the restoration of the old Roman Empire. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And another vision, and he says, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So this is God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's the coronation of Jesus Christ. And then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That's repeating what we read in Daniel 2. Which shall not pass away, his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And one other verse here, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints. These would be the members, the resurrected children of God. Saints of the Most High's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So here we have number one is the restoration of the Roman Empire. Number two, let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we'll look at one particular verse here for the next one. Maybe I'll go ahead and give it to you. It's called the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel to all the world. This is something else that must happen before the return of Christ. So, and we'll just read the couple of verses. We'll read Matthew 24, 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So here we see it, the preaching of the gospel prior to the end. So this very clearly states that this is something that must happen before the end would happen or would come. Let's go to Matthew 28. I'll just touch on something here. It's also mentioned in Mark 16. But in Matthew 28 and just a couple of verses, three here. We'll begin in verse 18. And the reason I'm touching on this is that Christ said he would build a church. And the building of the church was not just for their benefit, but it would be a tool through which he would use to take the gospel to the world. And so he commissions his disciples, his apostles, and that commission is passed on down. In verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen, or so be it. So this is the commission. Now, one thing that is not totally clear is how thoroughly this gospel is to be preached in all the world. Obviously, there are areas of the world that do not allow anything Christian being spoken. And so that certainly is probably, there'll be some that won't hear it. Doesn't mean that every individual human being will hear the gospel. So there's an interesting scripture, though, in Revelation 14. I do want, this is one, again, I say I don't fully understand exactly how it'll be fulfilled, but it ties in with what we're talking about today. And what I want to tie in with this is the church is given the commission to preach the gospel to the world, and we do everything we can to fulfill that commission. And it doesn't say how long, it doesn't say how thoroughly that's to be done. But here's what I want to add here. What is left undone will be finished apparently by an angel just before Christ's return. So let's look at Revelation 14 and verse 6. John in his vision said, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Here, so saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So here's an angel flying through the midst of heaven, it says. Now, this seems to be a literal angel. You know, and I know that the word angel can also mean messenger, but it speaks of him flying. And so, again, this is going to be an interesting thing that occurs right before Christ returned too. Well, let's move to the third one I have here. And I'm not saying that this list is exhaustive. You know, you probably can add some to it, but just in the last couple of days, I've been trying to come up with some things here that are clearly things that Christ said would happen before his return. So the next one I have here is terrible food shortages and incurable diseases. Terrible shortages of food and incurable diseases. And the scriptures are just loaded with pestilence and famine, you know, as being a means by which God humbles nations and people. Now, I'm not going to turn to them, but famines and pestilences are mentioned in Matthew 24 as well as Luke 21. So these are clearly stated as end time events. And you know, obviously we could go to some very terrible revelations in scripture about how bad the famine is going to get, to cannibalism is going to occur in, you know, the Western nations anyway. And even the book of Josephus mentions how bad it got in Jerusalem, you know, during the time of the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman army. But let's move on to the next one here. And I want to go to Luke 21. You know, Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are synonymous so far as listing the end time events. But I want to look at just one verse here in Luke 21. And let's go to Luke 21 and verse 24. It says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So the times of the Gentiles have to come into place before the return of Christ. And so what are the times of the Gentiles? You know, we've discussed this before, but these are the times that the Gentiles will be in power in the world. And the, you know, the most influential nations. Obviously, these four empires were Gentile powers. But in the, what, the 1700s, 1800s, in a sense, you could say it became the times of Israel. The Israelite nations came into power with the rise of Britain and to become a worldwide empire, and followed by the rise of the United States. And so God brought the times of Israel into power. And I think there are a lot that goes along with that. Again, another sermon could be given on that. But it had to be, Israel had to be in authority and power, I think, for the gospel to be, have a base, finances to be preached to the world. And so it's, you know, Israel, the United States, and Britain have made many mistakes, but they've done great things in the world as well. And there are some interesting books. I know sometimes we have today, we have a slamming of Israel, the slamming of Britain and America, but there's some books called What Would the World Be Like If There Were No America or Britain? And this book I mentioned to you about, The End of the World is Just the Beginning, mentions at the end of World War II, the United States could have created a world empire. It had the greatest power. It was the greatest power in the world at that time. It had the greatest navy, the greatest military. It had won wars both in Asia as well as in Europe. It had the most solid currency. And yet it didn't do that. But I won't go any further with that. But so the times of the Gentiles, which if the times of the Gentiles come into power, then obviously it means that the times of Israel would come to an end for the present time anyway. Let's go to the next one. So the times of the Gentiles would come to four. And now we'll go to Second Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read a few verses here. And what I've listed here are two events that tie in together. And so here they are, a great falling away has to take place. And along with that, I put in this, it could be separate, but they kind of tie in together, is the exposing of the man of sin or the Antichrist. So a great falling away, this would be a falling away of the Christians, the true Christians, falling away from the truth. You know, so many letters from the Apostle Paul and Peter and others warned about falling away. You know, Hebrews talks about once you've been enlightened and you turn away, there's no more. So there's so many warnings, but let's read some here in 2 Thessalonians 2. You know, this is the second letter to the Thessalonian brethren, and apparently, there's some rumors going around, and Paul wants to squelch those rumors. And the rumors are concerning the end of the world, the second coming soon. But let's begin here in verses 1 through 5. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together, again, there's another word, gathering, together, to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. When you hear these rumors, don't get shook up. They're coming from a false prophet or false source, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, there's another one, had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So you see, two things are mentioned here, and those are the two things I've just given you here in this particular verse. There's a falling away and the exposing of the man of sin, both mentioned in one verse here. The son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself about all that is called God, that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Yeah, and when I read this verse, I thought, well, I wonder what he told them. It'd be interesting to know. He must have preached on that subject or talked to them about it anyway, but we're not given any more than what we read right here about what he said about it anyway. Well, let's drop down to verse 8 and read verses 8 through 12. He said, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so this individual, as we see in verse 8, is going to be destroyed by the coming of Jesus Christ. I've heard some people, and I won't say any names here, said, well, such and such must have been that man of sin. And I said, no, he wasn't, because he wasn't destroyed by the fire or the breath of Jesus Christ. So He might have been an antichrist, because it says there are many antichrists, but there's one, the antichrist. So anyway, let's keep reading here. He says that he'll destroy the lawless one by the breath of his mouth, brightness of his coming. Then verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So Satan gives him the power to do what we're going to read here. With all power, signs, and lying wonders, So this evil individual, great power, false prophet, Antichrist at the time of the end, is going to be doing miracles. And it's going to astound people. I mean, there'll be no doubt that these are miracles. And these miracles are going to convince people, because they'll just think a miracle must mean that, you know, he knows he's God and doing what's right. But we're told here that these are miracles done by a false prophet. So we're not to be deceived by them. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. And that is so important, is that we hunger and thirst after truth, and we love the truth. We don't fight it. We don't resist it. But whenever God tells us what we need to do, that, thank you, God, I know my life will be better if I follow these. So but there are those who hear the truth, but they don't come to love it, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, which had pleasure in breaking God's law and living a lawless life of licentiousness and so on. And we see that all around us today. Well, let's take a quick look at 1 John 2. And the reason I want to go there, I want to show you, it talks about the Antichrist. And there's a question about, well, is this the same individual? Well, to me, I think it's pretty clear that the great false prophet, and the one that's mentioned in Revelation about the beast and the beast power and so on, it's all talking about the same individual. 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Well, you've heard it today as well. They heard it back then. It says, even now there are many antichrists by which we know that it is the last hour. So, back then, Paul and some of the others thought we must be real close to the time of the end. Nero was quite a persecutor of the church and so on. But there are a lot of things that had to happen, and man didn't have the ability to completely destroy himself in the past, but he does now. But again, let's move on to the next. And the next point that I want to bring out here, and I think the scriptures show this, and we'll go to Daniel 12. I'll give you this one. Sacrifices will begin in Jerusalem. And along with that, I'll tie in another one because they kind of tie in together here. Sacrifices will begin in Jerusalem, and ultimately, there'll be armies surrounding Jerusalem as well. But let's go to, Daniel 12. Verse 11. Daniel 12, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days and so on. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,035. So I just want to focus on here that the daily sacrifice will be stopped, will be taken away. Again, let's go, and we'll look at these quickly here. Revelation 11, that the Apostle John was given the visions in the book of Revelation that were primarily referring to events that would occur at the time of the end. Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. John said, and this is in a vision that he saw, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. And so, and obviously, there's a question here. What does the temple of God refer to? Will there be a temple built before Christ comes back? You remember that in 2 Thessalonians 2, it said that this false prophet will sit in the temple of God. So, and some say that the temple could refer to the church. You know, I don't think that's accurate. I think it's actually talking about a literal temple. And so let me add one other point here. Some say that the temple might be started and not finished. Yeah, again, we'll have to wait and see. There are just some prophecies you have to wait and see to know exactly what that might be talking about in its fullest sense. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And so the only thing I wanted to mention here was it mentions an altar here in verse 1. And the altar is where sacrifices were done. So another indication that there would be possible and probable, I think, the beginning of sacrifices. I think the Jews are already looking into some of these things. It's not doesn't make the headlines, but I think, you know, just without going into it at this point, but there's a lot happening around the Mosque of Omar right now. There's a lot of unrest. There's a lot of shooting, and the Arabs are claiming that the Jews are violating that space. And so it's certainly possible that the Jews might see a need. They might see that they're having a lot of trouble and say, we really need to get back to the old worship of worshiping at the temple and start, reinstituting the old temple sacrifices and ceremonies, and thinking that they just need to do that for God's protection about them. Let's go to Luke 21, Luke chapter 21. And, the details of this, I'd have to say we don't know certainly for sure. This is just an overview. And when we see it happen, we might say, well, I stand corrected. I'd be willing to certainly be willing to say that. I'm trying to give you as much as I can here from what we have in the scriptures. But let's look at Luke 21 and verses 20 and 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. So here he speaks of things to his disciples, a sign that when you see this, you better get out of there. You better do something. There's more of it I'll read just a little later here. And this is just a statement. It's not necessarily, and there are some scriptures that indicate that, but I'm not going to go to those. But there are indications that the man of sin will move his headquarters to the Holy Land. Right near the time of the end, that this beast and false prophet could very likely move their headquarters down to Jerusalem. And again, that could tie in with the, the abomination of desolation as well. And along with this, we'll go to the next point. Tying in with this is persecution. There's always been a small amount of persecution of God's people. In my years in the ministry, here are some things that I've seen. But these are few, rare, and in some cases, minor. I've seen the loss of jobs because they would not break the Sabbath, members. Some of you have lost a job because of that. I've lost a couple jobs because I wouldn't work on the Sabbath. Say I lost one at a factory that I was working in a short time before I was baptized. I lost another because I wouldn't preach against the Sabbath. I think you know which one I'm talking about. But so I've seen loss of jobs. I've seen people disown their children because their children were starting to live this way of life. I've seen divorces because a mate said, if you're going to live that way, I'm not going to live with you. And they divorced. In years past, I've seen a rare institutionalization of an older son or daughter. In the early years, I remember a few instances where I asked to pray about it. An older son or daughter were placed in a mental institution because they were living this way of life by their parents who hated it. But God has always taken care of those people. But the persecution that I'm speaking of is severe. That's down the road for God's people. Let me just quote to you Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. That's what Christ said. We haven't had that kind of persecution in our time yet. Now, I'm not saying that some of the people in other nations haven't had it, because it's certainly possible that some of our people in Myanmar, I hope you're praying about our brethren in Myanmar, and maybe in Sri Lanka and Peru, and who knows, I don't know what they're going through, but we want to pray for them. Let's go to Matthew 10, in Matthew chapter 10. And let's look at, we'll read 16, verse 16. And I could give you a personal example of someone I know that experienced this. I won't go into it. Maybe you've already heard it. 16 through 28, let's skim it quickly. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we want to be careful. We want to use wisdom how we talk to people. We don't want to bring it on ourselves. You know, that. We're careful of what we say, how we handle it. We're not ashamed of our beliefs, but there's, as he says here, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues or their churches. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. And that's encouraging. God says, I'll put the words in your mind. When they deliver you up, don't worry. It'll be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And so back then, they had to do some of that, and we may have to as well. You know, that will be at a fork in the road, won't we? You know, how much will we cling to God's way of life, be willing to experience or suffer for his name's sake? Go to another, surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And he says a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And basically saying that, you know, Christ was hated and persecuted and killed. And so we're not better than him, certainly less. So some of us will experience similar things too. And verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And there he's speaking of cannot totally destroy you in the sense that the spirit in man will survive and from it God will resurrect you. But God can destroy everything, the spirit of man, the memory and everything, and that's the one we should fear. Let's see. Let's go to Matthew 5:11. I'll touch on maybe just a couple additional scriptures here on this topic. Verse 11. You know, obviously none of us wants that to happen to us. I'm not volunteering for it, but I hope that if it happens, I won't run from it. Because Christ said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Do we believe that? That God wouldn't allow if he didn't have confidence that you could handle it and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. So that's what he says about it. I'm going to add also maybe a couple others. Isaiah 61 and verse 7. Isaiah 61 and verse 7. That he says, instead of your shame shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. So a great blessing, a great reward. You know, if we're chosen for that, and for the most part, it was the leaders of the church in the past that went through martyrdom. You know, obviously, this is talking about a martyrdom. I won't go to Revelation 12:12, but it shows, and I'll just summarize what it says in Revelation 12:12. It says, Satan sees that his time is short, and he becomes very angry. So he's the author, the source of the persecution. And so he really is angry, and the one he hates the most would be God's church. And after that would be the nations who bear the name of Israel, and then after that would be the whole world. Let's go to the next one. We have two more. And only one verse on this one. We're going to go to Amos. Amos chapter 8. And so here's the next one I have here. A famine of the word. There will be a famine of the word before Christ's return. And a famine of the word means that the preaching of the gospel will be stopped. You know, our efforts to preach the gospel will eventually be stopped, apparently, by the authorities. And so let's read three verses. I think it's three here, beginning in verse 9. It says, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I'll make the sun go down at noon. So these are some of the heavenly signs that will occur. And I'll darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your feast into morning. And, you know, that could be their feast. It could refer to man's, or even some of them were keeping the feast of God, but they weren't keeping it with the right way, the right attitude, and the right motive. And all your songs and lamentations, and I'll bring sackcloth on every waist, baldness on every head. I'll make it like mourning for only an only son, and it's in like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread. And obviously there will be a famine of bread and water, but in this case, this is not what I'm talking about, he's saying here. Nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And there are a number of other scriptures that talk about this. We'll only look at this one. He says, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. So, yeah, an interesting statement there. There'll probably be hundreds of thousands of people who are listening to the gospel, the true gospel, and really see it as the truth, but they're not doing anything. Oh, I really like that message. That certainly shows that, you know, what the truth is, but it isn't to be just hearers of the word. You have to be doers as well. But here are people that aren't doers, and when it's cut off, well, where is that message? Where is that truth that I've been hearing? So, apparently, they'll be looking for it, but it will have been cut off. And this leads us to the last one I have here. As I say, these are things, you know, not immediately, but maybe a few years before, and a very few short years before the return of Christ. The last one I have here is the abomination of desolation. Well, actually, and it ties in with, I have the two together. The abomination of desolation and the flight of the elect, or church membership. So let's go to Revelation 12, Revelation chapter 12. I know we all have heard a lot about this, you know, the protection of the church during the tribulation. And so we'll look at a couple scriptures here. And these will be the last on the points here. Revelation 12, verses 14 through 16. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. And the woman here, in this, you know, there's several women that are represented here in Revelation 12. One is the woman of represents Israel. Another represents Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this one represents the church, the woman, the church. So the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly in the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, which is 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent, which would be Satan. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, and that could be an army of people in prophecy, to chase the church down like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, and which the dragon has spewed out of its mouth. So this is the protection of the church. Let's go to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. Again, there are many places that refer to this protection and some of the responsibility of the church involved in that as well. We'll begin in verse 15. And this was also repeated in Luke 21. But we're going to look at Matthew 24, 15 through 18. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, and one way that can be translated is the abomination that makes desolate. And it's something that happens, and it did, and I might say there's duality here, because the almost every event that Christ mentioned here happened in the late 60s, 66 to 70 AD. Every event here happened except the return of Christ. You know, that there were signs, there was earthquakes, there was disease, there was famine. And so there's duality, but I'll come back to that briefly in just a minute here. Let's keep reading. So when you see the abomination that makes desolate, so something happened to the temple that the people no longer would worship there because it had been contaminated spiritually, they thought. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, so something similar to that happened, you know, back in 160, what was it, 168 or 164 B.C., standing in the holy place, which is an idol. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So let those in Judea would be the Christians who are living in Judea. Let them flee to the mountains when this abomination of desolation is set up. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. So verse 17 shows that it's going to have to happen quickly. You're going to have to leave quickly. You don't have time to go down and rent a U-Haul. You know, that, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant. So, well, anyway, so here's the warning. And so in 69 AD, there was a voice that told them to leave when the Roman army briefly pulled back that was surrounding Jerusalem. And the Christians at that time went to Pella. And that's where they fled to escape the Roman army. And so the Roman army closed in again. And after that, there was no escaping Jerusalem. And it's interesting here, it says to the mountains. And my understanding, and I'm going to have to research this, my understanding that Pella doesn't have mountains. So there's duality. And so maybe in the future, the place, we don't know, will that God protects his people might be a place where there are mountains. Now, these are just the ones that I wanted to share with you today. And we'll bring this to a close here. I think there's a good chance that there are some in this room that will live to see these things. You know, I don't know. Much is taking place in the world that I believe is setting the stage for these events. Well, what about dates? Well, in Matthew 24, Christ gave no dates. I think that might be something we shouldn't do either, since he didn't. So don't bother to ask me when. People from time to time ask me, how much time do you think we have left? I say, don't ask me. I don't know. That's the reason. You know, but he did say to be ready, and that we can know that it's close. Let's notice here in Matthew 24, let's drop down to verse 31 through 36. that, well, let's begin in verse 30. Well, we'll begin in verse 31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is close or near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. And then he says, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will no means pass away. You know, they are certain. And so within that generation, Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, how that figures, and, you know, if I had time, I could comment on that, but running out of time here. Verse 36, and here's a key point here. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So if we're wise, we won't start setting dates. Hopefully we've learned a lesson on that. But he did say to watch. Certain things will show that is near. That's the parable of the fig tree. Maybe I can give you the title now. The title is Prophecy and the Budding of the Fig Tree. So that's a title that I want to apply to this. He said to watch. Certain things will show that it is near, you know, within a particular generation. And so we're told to pray for this, to watch, to endure to the end. We're to live a life of faith. We have nothing to fear. Let me quickly tie in two scriptures as we close. Luke 21, because I talked about martyrdom, and I don't want to leave here people fearing or worrying about that. You know, God will always take care of us. He will never put on us more than we can stand. He will help us through any trial that might come upon us. Quickly, Luke 21, 8 through 13. He said, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. So you'll read a lot of books, you'll hear a lot of things in the coming years dealing with this topic. Don't get shaken up, as he told the Thessalonians about those things. But when you hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified. These things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. So as I said, these are things that happen earlier. He said to them, nation will rise against nation and so on. Verse 12, but for all those things, they'll lay hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for a testimony. It'll be an opportunity to tell them about God's truth. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate. And he says, I'll put it in your mouth. And then he says in verse 17 and 18, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will be lost. By your patience, possess you your souls. And this is a promise from God. Let's go now to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And I just read this past week, so I thought I'd tie this in with what we're reading now. Speaking on. We're going to look at verses 16 through 18. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. You know, how tremendous His love is for us. We're His children. He'll take care of us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And that's, you know, the judgment on the world and the tribulation and the events on the whole world at the end time. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So, you know, if we love God, which means we're doing what he wants us to do, we can have confidence that he'll take care of us, and that kind of love will remove any fear, you know, of what's going to happen. We know that things are going to get worse, much, much worse And we don't look forward to them. I don't look forward to being shortage of food. I don't look forward to crime increasing even worse and worse. But we know, as it says, that when a woman is in labor, there's pain, but there's joy afterward. And so we have to go through the pain before we reach the joy. You know, God is going to humble the world. He's going to demonstrate that, as he did to Egypt, that he will glorify his name and his power. And that's what lies ahead of us. And it may be closer than we think.